have a health tip for 2018 for you, and that is drink bottled water. Because there's a world of difference between a bottle of water and the water that you get out of your sink tap. And the difference is the water in the bottle is in a bottle. That's what, and it costs money. So that's really the only difference. Other than that, there's not any differences at all. So I guess it doesn't really matter if you drink bottled water. It gives you a container, I guess. But today we're going to learn the difference between liquid water and living water in John chapter 4. So turn to that. We're kind of in the middle of John chapter 4, actually, because we started John chapter 4 last week. We've completed three chapters and a little bit of chapter 4 of this Gospel of John. You remember that the Gospel of John is a book written by the Apostle John, who we call John A, in contrast with John B, John the Baptist, who appears in the book. John A, who was one of Jesus' followers and was arguably Jesus' best friend on earth, writes his book with really the purpose of it being evangelistic. It's written to the non-believer. It's a book to convince the unbeliever to believe in Jesus. And the way it does it is kind of a number of ways, but the main way is it gives eight specific signs that are recorded through the Gospel of John, highlights of Jesus' miracles, signs that Jesus did. Even though Jesus did multitudes of miracles, John highlights eight of them to prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, so that when you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you will be born again and have everlasting life. That's the purpose of the book, to prove who Jesus is. He doesn't give every miracle Jesus did, but he highlights eight of the main ones that are enough proof for anyone to say, you know what? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. I'm going to believe in him and have everlasting life. So it's an evangelistic book. And for us who already believe, it helps us get to know Jesus better. It helps us know how to share our faith with others better. And I tell you, when I read something like John chapter 4, I just fall in love with Jesus more, because I see his love for people. I see his character. As you read through the life of Jesus when he was on earth, you see a character that's worth following as our example. WWJD, you know, we try to walk the way Jesus walked, but it just shows us what a perfect, wonderful Savior that we have. And the more we get to know him, the more we love him, the more we love him, the more we'll obey him, and the more we want others to know him as well. So now we're in chapter 4, and last week we saw the start of an encounter with the woman at the well. Jesus went to Samaria, and he stopped at Joseph's well because he was thirsty and tired, and he asked the Samaritan woman who was there for a drink of water. And Jesus used that water as an object lesson to whet her appetite, you might say, for her need for a Savior. And we kind of see that happening this morning. But this woman had three strikes against her that you would normally figure a person like Jesus, a Jewish teacher, would not stop and talk to a woman like her. And the first strike against her was she was a woman. It was uncommon in that society for a Jewish man to talk to a woman in public. That just itself, that whether she was Jewish or whatever she was, you wouldn't as a man talk to a woman in public. That was unheard of, especially if you were a Jewish rabbi. Secondly, though, she wasn't just a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. The Jews and the Samaritans, as two different groups, hated one another. The Jews looked down upon the Samaritans as if they were half-breed dogs. They called them dogs. They were basically half-breeds in that they were Jewish who had intermarried with Gentiles. And so normally the Jew would go, and if they had to get to, if they came up to Samaria trying to get to Galilee, they had to go around it. They would take the extra time and take like 6 days to go all the way around Samaria rather than take 3 days to go through Samaria so that they could avoid the people that were in Samaria, the Samaritans. Jesus, on the other hand, went right through Samaria because we saw last week he had to go there because he had this divine encounter that the Father had scheduled for him to meet and to share the gospel with this woman. So she had these two strikes. She is a woman, she is a Samaritan, and then thirdly, she was a sinner. She was a woman of ill repute. As we'll see today, she was sexually immoral, and perhaps her reputation in the town of Sychar, where they are, at the Joseph's well, was such that she had to go at a time to draw water when the other women from the town wouldn't be there because they would look down upon her, probably mistreat her or abuse her in some way. She had that shame and the stigma of being a woman of ill repute, and so she was there by herself, which allowed Jesus to have a one-on-one conversation with her. The woman herself, in verse 9, John chapter 4, verse 9, recognized that it wouldn't be normal for a Jewish man like Jesus to come and to speak with her. So she says in verse 9, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She recognized this was uncommon for Jesus to take the time to stop and talk to her. But that's where we pick the story up this morning. He is talking to her, and we're not going to finish chapter 4 this week or even next week, because Dr. Gary Reben will be here next week. But our goal is to get to verse 27 this morning, verse 27. So we'll start at verse 10 and try to get to verse 27. In today's passage, starting in verse 10, Jesus communicates two contrasts with the woman at the well. The first is a contrast between liquid and living water. Liquid water, or literal water, and living water, starting in verse 10 with the challenge that Jesus gives to the woman. John 4, verse 10. I hope you have it in your own Bible. If not, look on with the person next to you. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman didn't, but needed to know the gift of God, which is the offer of salvation, as we'll see. And she needed to know who Jesus was, who it is that speaks to you, Jesus says. If you knew who it is and what it is, you need to know what the gift is, the gift of God, and who the giver is, which is Jesus. And then you need to know how to receive the gift. The gift of God is living water. As we'll see, that's a picture of eternal life. The one who gives it is Jesus himself, who's about to reveal himself to her when you get to verse 26. And how to get it is simple. It's the same way that you received it when you became a Christian. By faith. Notice what he says. You would have asked him. If you knew what the gift was and who the giver is, which is Jesus, you would have simply asked him and he would have given you living water. Isn't that awesome? Just ask. It's the same as our memory verse, right? John 3:16, whoever believes in him has eternal life, will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. What's asking? It's saying, I believe that you are Jesus, that you're the Son of God. I believe you're offering eternal life, and I'm asking for it. It doesn't say I'm going to pay for it somehow. It doesn't say I'm going to commit something to you and say, I'll promise to go to church every week for the next 20 years, if you'll give me eternal life and we'll trade. There's no counter offer. It's just simply, here's a free gift. Ask for it. It's yours for the taking. That's what eternal life is. It's a free gift. It's not behaving that saves. It's believing. Believe in Jesus. Ask for the gift and you have eternal life. Well, that challenge to her to believe in him and to have eternal life, to receive living water, was met with confusion because she didn't understand the analogy of the water. Verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water, that living water?" They're at a Jacob's well. There's a stream that fed that well, and they would bring a leather pouch or a big kind of a bucket thing and lower it down in there to get their water for the day. That's where the woman's there, to get water for her friends and family. The women of the town would go and get the water for the town and stuff every single day. Jesus had no bucket with him because the disciples had went to town. They had the supplies with them. So he's by himself. He has no water. He's asking her for a drink of that water. And she's not understanding the difference between that water that's in the well, the liquid water, the literal water, and the living water that Jesus is talking about in verse 10. So she says, you can't get the well. You don't have nothing to draw with. You are not greater, verse 12, than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well, or the well, and drank of himself and his sons and his cattle. So the woman's seeing things logically instead of spiritually. She's looking at literal liquid water rather than the living water that Jesus is talking about. She's looking at physical water that required a bucket to get out of the well and to drink, and then you're out of it and you have to get some more and that kind of a thing. She reminds me of Nicodemus, doesn't she, back in chapter 3? How he took what Jesus said about being born again, having a second birth, and he took it literally. Remember in John 3:4, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Remember, instead of thinking spiritually about being born again, he's thinking physically, he's thinking logically, he's thinking gynecologically about going back into the womb and being born again. You can't do that. The woman's kind of seeing things the same way, and she's seeing the well, she's seeing water, and all she can think of is the physical. And are mentioned there of our father Jacob, who had, was a founder of this well. She's thinking of that. Maybe she's bringing that up to show Jesus that she has some kind of religious history. As a Samaritan, they were Jacob's descendants. They historically intermarried with the non-Jews, the Gentiles from the north, after the Assyrian captivity in 721 B.C. So she had a background that was connected to the Jewish faith. She's asking here, was Jesus claiming to be something greater than Jacob, their ancestor, their father, and the sons and the cattle that he had? Did he have something different than what they had? What is this living water you're talking about? Where do I get this? How do you get this? She's confused at his challenge. So in verse 13 and 14, Jesus clarifies. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water in the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." See, Jesus is making it clear here that he's not talking about the liquid water in Jacob's well. Instead, he's making a contrast. He's speaking spiritually of something that wouldn't satisfy like water does, but only partially and temporarily, but something that would satisfy fully and eternally. He's saying the water that I give you doesn't need to be replenished each day. You don't have to keep drinking it to find satisfaction. See, the world is full of temporary satisfactions, temporary fulfillments, all kinds of things that bring a quench to your hunger or thirst or desires, but only temporarily. The things that the world offers can never satisfy fully. And so all kinds of things like alcohol and drugs, sex, sports, money, fame, all that kind of stuff, some of which are good and some of which are bad, but none of those things bring long-lasting, everlasting fulfillment. They're all temporary. They're like salt water, I guess, sea water, where you drink a little bit and then you're thirsty for more. Everyone who drinks this water, the stuff in the well, this regular water, will thirst again because it doesn't fully quench. It wasn't meant to. And neither is all those things that people look for joy and satisfaction in the world. Lasting contentment and satisfaction is not meant to be found in worldly stuff, but in God alone. I believe it was Augustine who said, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you." That's where satisfaction is found, in a relationship with the Lord himself. And everything else is temporary. So Jesus says, when you consume the water that I'll give you, you'll never thirst again. You'll have full satisfaction. It'll become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. In other words, it's not just going to satisfy you here on earth, but it'll satisfy you forever and ever and ever, even after your body dies and after you get your new body and when you're with the Lord in heaven and for all eternity. It's a eternal enjoyment. It's a forever fulfillment. It's a ceaseless satisfaction. It's not temporary like the world. I love the picture of a fountain of living waters, picturing eternal life and a relationship with God. God spoke through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, thousands of years before this, a rebuke to the unfaithful people of Israel. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." There's a picture of, instead of coming after me, the fountain of living waters, which God calls himself the source of living water, the fountain of it, they're going after little broken cisterns to get their own temporary satisfactions. Then a few chapters later in Jeremiah 17:13, Jeremiah quotes God again rebuking Israel, saying, "Because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord." God calls himself the fountain, the source of this living water. To know him in a personal relationship is to drink living water, to have satisfaction. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 12:2, "The Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." There's a joy and a satisfaction that comes from being saved and having a relationship with God himself. Jesus referred to himself as the sole satisfier when he spoke to his disciples in John 6:35. He said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." When you come to a relationship with Jesus, you won't hunger or thirst again. in the spiritual sense of fulfillment and joy. Later in chapter 7, to a crowd of people, Jesus said, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." In other words, come to me and find satisfaction. Find what you're longing for. You're not going to find it at the bar and in other people and in all kinds of activities. You're only going to find it in me, Jesus said. And he compares it there to water, a satisfying, refreshing water. And near the end of the book of the whole Bible, in the book of Revelation, near the end of Revelation chapter 21, God calls people to salvation. And John A., who was the human author of Revelation, wrote, "Then he said to me," because John was the one there who was witnessing this vision, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." I'll give it. It's a free gift. All you got to do is ask. There's no cost. There's no paying for it. It's free. The key is you got to thirst. I'll give it to the one who thirsts, the one who wants it. A chapter later in Revelation 22, the final chapter of the Bible, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." I love that. Free. Without cost. If it was $10,000, you'd start saving and you would pay for it. If it was $1 million, you would find a way to get that money because it's the water of life. It's everlasting life. It's eternal satisfaction. But it doesn't cost anything. It's not just for the rich. It's not for any people group. It's for every people group. It's for anybody who has nothing because it's free. Take it without cost. Or as Jesus said in verse 10, just ask. Just ask me for it. I'll give it to you. Have you asked Jesus for the water of life? Have you asked him for eternal life? Have you trusted him as your own Savior? Well, the woman wants it in verse 15. She wants this water, but she doesn't quite get the whole living water thing. So she says in verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.'" She still was kind of thinking, "I got to come here every single day and load up this water here and avoid the women from the town who don't like me. And I'm looking for this kind of a convenient plan where the water comes every day right to my house or whatever." She still didn't quite understand the spiritual, but she wanted the quench. She wanted her thirst quenched. So Jesus states the real issue. And what is the real issue? One involves sin and a Savior. Verse 16 gives a conviction. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Jesus wasn't making a mistake here. He knew that she didn't have a husband. And as we'll see, that she had many husbands before. He knew her whole history. He knew her story supernaturally because he is God. But what he's doing is he's bringing up her thirst. He's showing her her need. Her need is for forgiveness because she, like all of us, has a sin problem. Verse 17. "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.'" And it's almost like she kind of wants to tell the truth without telling the whole truth, right? That's why they say in court, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. She wants to tell a little bit of truth. "I don't have a husband." But she doesn't want to mention that she's had five husbands and that the guy she's living with isn't her husband. So she simply says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.'" Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And it really doesn't tell us there her whole history. It doesn't tell us what happened to each of those five husbands. Maybe one died, maybe two died. We don't know. Maybe they divorced her. Maybe she divorced them. But since it takes two to tango, and since we're talking five here, it's safe to assume she wasn't the best wife in all those relationships. Perhaps she had divorced one or more. Perhaps she had cheated. But what we do know is she was at that point living in sin because the man she was living with was not her husband. When you live together, when you have a sexual relationship with someone who's not married to you, that's called fornication. Okay, it's like adultery, but it's fornication. Okay, whether she's an adulterer or not, probably is after five marriages at this point, and whether this guy she's living with is married or whatever, we don't know, but she's at least committing fornication, sexual immorality, and she has really her whole life. The one whom you now have is not your husband. If it was someone else's husband, that would be adultery. If it's just an unmarried person, then she's committing fornication. But either way, it is sin. It's sexual immorality. And God's design is that sex be reserved for the marriage relationship. We understand that, I believe. But that in the world is not popular. Monogamy, and monogamy between a man and a woman, is out of style, I guess, today. But that was God's design, that sex be kept for that. Sex is a wonderful thing. It's meant to satisfy, but inside of a marriage relationship. And doesn't it seem a little harsh? He's offering her water, you know, he's having this friendly conversation. He brings up this issue, and he points out her sin, and he calls her out, in a sense. I love that he did it one-on-one. He didn't embarrass her in front of a group of people or whatever. But what was he doing? He was helping her see that she needed living water. He was showing her her thirst. He was giving her the x-ray that showed she had cancer, for without the x-ray, you don't get the surgery, and without the surgery, you die. Because on the outside, you look good, and inside, your heart's about to fail, or whatever the problem is. You need the x-ray. And for a doctor to tell somebody, hey, you got heart disease, you got to have an operation, or you have cancer, we have to start some kind of treatment, that is not unloving, that's loving. What would be unloving to say is, whoa, the x-ray shows cancer, but you're good. Go out and exercise more and eat some vegetables or whatever and not tell the person and let them go home and die. That would be unloving. The loving thing to do is to point out, hey, you got a problem. We got to find an answer to this. We got to find the cure for this, especially if you're a doctor and you have the cure for it. It's not unloving to point out sin if you're doing it to point someone to the Savior. As a matter of fact, the gospel, as we know, that word means the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation, but it's only good news in response to bad news. Part of the gospel message is the bad news that sets up the good news. It's kind of like if I had this giant jug of ice water, and you're like full, and you're not thirsty, and I say, hey, here's some water for you, you're like, I'm good, I don't need water, I'm not thirsty, I'm full, I'm refreshed already. Why were you giving me this giant thing of water to carry around? I don't need it, right? But if I'm dying of thirst, if I've been playing sand volleyball and it's been 100 degrees and I'm just super thirsty and I need a drink of water and you offer me that water, I'm going to take it because I need it. He's showing the woman she's thirsty for a Savior, for forgiveness, to be reconciled to God and have a relationship with Him. That's why He brings up her sin. To help her understand what she needed was not the water in the well, she needed the living water. A relationship with God. Warren Wiersbe said, there can be no conversion without conviction. The person has to see their need before they'll run to a Savior. You don't go to the doctor and say, hey, you know what? Could you cut my chest open and pull my rib cage apart and do some surgery in my heart if you're healthy, right? You need some kind of x-ray to show you your heart's in trouble or your arteries are blocked or something. You need this operation before you're going to let somebody cut you open. But if you realize, I could have a heart attack any minute, I'm going to die here, I got to get this operation to save my life, you'd be like, sign me up, I'm going to pay a lot of money because I'm going to have this operation done. That's how it is with salvation. God offers a Savior, but if you don't think you need to be saved because you're a good person and you don't have a sin problem and you can work it out on your own, then you're not going to go to the Savior. And so Jesus points out, hey, you know what? Your life's a mess. But the answer is living water. There's an answer for your mess. There's a cure for your cancer. Well, this woman recognized that Jesus is able to understand her whole life and read her thoughts and know her whole situation without even knowing her. And it appears that she's trying to change the subject. Verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Like, get the attention off of her and back onto him. There must be something spiritual about you that you're able to know this information about me. You're a prophet, meaning a divinely inspired spokesperson for God. You're speaking for God. I can see that. And then Jesus gives a second contrast. There's liquid water versus living water, and then there's ritual versus real worship. And it comes up in her change of conversation here. She tries to change the subject in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You can see how she's changing this topic of marriage and sexual morality and all that and say, well, you know, we worship over here in this mountain. You guys think about Jerusalem. Our fathers worship in this mountain, probably pointing because they're at Jacob's well. Mount Gerizim is nearby where you can see it in the distance, just like we can see those mountains. You'd say, Our fathers, our histories, we worship in this mountain. And you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's trying to change the topic here and get off of her own sin, you know. Giving a theological question to this prophet. See what the right kind of worship is. And Jesus answered her question, correcting ritual worship with real worship. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." See, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a place that God appointed for his temple to be built, where the Jews would come and to worship, and they come and bring their offering, and they come for festivals at certain times of the year and so forth. But Jesus is saying that your worship that's phony over there in Mount Gerizim, and the Jewish worship that's real, but it's going to end in Jerusalem because the whole thing's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. That's all coming to an end now because the church age is going to begin. I've come, the Savior has come, and now you won't need a place, a temple, a ritual, a ceremony, any of that outward stuff you won't need anymore because you're going to be able to worship God anywhere. Whether you're alone, whether you're at church with other believers, wherever you are, you can worship God. You don't have to go to a certain place anymore. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." See, the Samaritans were worshiping a God they didn't know personally. They had a false form of worship that wasn't scriptural, and Jesus was rebuking it. He was correcting it. He says the Jews, however, had the Old Testament. They had the full revelation of God. They understood. They knew what they were supposed to worship. They worshiped what they knew. And he said salvation is from the Jews. The Jewish people were appointed by God to be his messengers. They were to receive salvation, and then they were to take it out. They had the full Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah would come from the Jewish lineage. Jesus was born of a Jewish mother. The whole truth of salvation came first to the Jews, and then it went outward to the Samaritans and into the Gentiles. Okay, so it's going to start with the Jews and was intended to go from them out to the rest of the world. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming," Jesus said, "and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Notice that the Father seeks worshipers. He's looking for people to be his worshipers. He desires. When we come together and we worship the Lord like this on Sunday mornings, the Lord likes that. Sometimes we don't want to do it, but he wants us to. What a privilege it is to be one of God's worshipers. That's not just when we're together. We can do it on our own anytime, any place, because we worship in spirit and truth. Spencer Smith, our former worship leader who you saw in the video, who Steve went to spend last night with him and his wife, he is kind of writing a book about worship, and he in the first chapter, he gave me a sample of it, and he gave this definition of the word worship, because it's more than just singing. We think of, well, we had our worship earlier, and now we're in the sermon part or whatever, but all this is worship. He says, "Worship is the recognition of a superior being with a display of fear or honor." In other words, we can do it with the way we speak, the way we act. Our whole lives should be showing honor to God, showing honor to God. So it should be a lifestyle where we give honor and glorify God. And we can do that in a way we obey him, in a way we talk about him, when we share praise with others, all kinds of ways, including singing. But Jesus is teaching the woman, it's not where you worship, it's how you worship. How do you worship God? And he says, the way you worship God is in spirit and truth. Since God is spirit, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is omnipresent. God is invisible. He's not physical like us, and so we worship him in a spiritual way. When it says in spirit, it's not referring to the Holy Spirit there. It's in your spirit. You worship him spiritually. It isn't an outward thing as much as an inward thing. We don't need a temple or a place or objects to hold on to and statues to bow down to and stuff like that. We worship him in our heart, from our heart, right? It's a worship that you can do when you're driving in your car and you're singing to him or you're talking to him. You can do it with other believers. You can do it all alone. You do it spiritually. Okay, it doesn't require objects or places. And then in truth, when it says in spirit and in truth, it's talking about genuineness. We do it. It's a genuine worship. We don't come pretentiously or for show. We come to genuinely worship the Lord. And it involves the biblical truth of who God is. We can't just make up our own God and worship Him. We can't just do it on our own terms. We do it according to the Scriptures, how God reveals Himself and how He reveals us to worship Him. And so that's the idea of worshiping in spirit and truth. We worship Him in our hearts, and we worship Him based on who He is in His Word and how He says to worship Him. It's not our own ideas, our own way of doing things. And then Jesus said, it's an hour is coming, and now is when that'll happen. So to that, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. Verse 25. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. She understood that there's going to be a Jewish Messiah coming. And you understand that the word Messiah, as it says here, and Christ are the same word. One is Hebrew, Messiah. The other is a Greek equivalent. So in Greek, you say Christ. And so Jesus' last name isn't Christ, right? It's His title. He is Christ Jesus, or Messiah Jesus, or Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. That's the same thing. He is the anointed one, is what the word means. The anointed one that God has appointed to come, and anointed to come, and to rescue Israel, and to set up an eternal kingdom, or a thousand-year kingdom, and eventually an eternal kingdom, and to save people from their sins. So the woman says, I know there's a Messiah promised to come. He's going to help us understand all this. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. That is a powerful, powerful statement. And if you have an NAS, notice that the word He is in italics, right? It's the side there. Why is it in italics? Because the word is not in the original Greek text. It's not there. And literally, in the Greek text, it should read like this. I that speak to you, I am. That's what Jesus is saying. And what He's using there is the I am, the divine name of God, the name that God revealed Himself in the Old Testament to the Jewish people, the I am. Jesus is calling Himself God right here. John's Gospel records like 7 times, in addition to this, where Jesus says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am. He goes, so he uses that word a number of times, that name for God to refer to Himself, showing that He's claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I'm the one. I'm not just the Messiah that you're waiting for that's been promised through the whole Old Testament. I'm the God of the Old Testament who is the Messiah. That's what He's saying. I just speak to you. I am the one you're looking for. I am God. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. You're waiting for. In chapter 8, verse 58, one of the times that Jesus said, I am, the Jewish religious rulers tried to kill Him. Jesus said to them, Isaiah 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him, because that claim to deity, if it wasn't true, was blasphemy, and they would stone Him for that, and they tried to. So here, Jesus is claiming not only to be the Messiah, but Jehovah God of the Old Testament standing right in front of her. God become flesh. The God-man was there in human form right in front of her, face to face, in Sychar, Samaria, at Jacob's well. God met the woman, the sinning woman. Isn't that awesome? Here's a woman who's blown it her whole life, and God appears to her face to face and speaks to her. She met Jesus. At that point, she met Jesus, and I believe she was saved, because we'll see next week the difference that happened in her life. She understood now living water and received it. But the question for us today is, if you're here this morning, have you come face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, the I am? Have you come face to face with Him and recognize Him as your Savior? Have you allowed Him to come into your life and to quench that thirst that you're trying to fill with everything but Him? If you recognize that you're a sinner and He is your Savior, and He'll save you from your sins by simply you doing what? Asking. Just ask. Believe He's the Son of God and ask Him to save you. That's it. That's the gospel. In our passage ends this morning, verse 27. Jesus' disciples, who went on a grocery shopping trip to Sychar, returned. At this point, His disciples came. I'm telling you that at this point was the right point. It always is with God, isn't it? His timing's perfect. If they came early, they'd interrupt, right? They come later, maybe they'd miss what's going on. But at this point, they came, and it leads us into next week and how the Lord teaches them through this whole thing. At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? They were smart enough to realize that even though it wasn't normal for Jesus to speak with a woman or a Jewish man to speak with a woman, Jesus was doing what was right, and they weren't going to question him on it. I love that. So pick up the story next time. We'll see that the Samaritan woman was the doorway to all kinds of Samaritans believing in Jesus. A whole bunch of Samaritans got saved. They got living water because this one woman did, because Jesus went and met with her face to face on this detour to go right through Samaria, because he had to go. Remember last week? He had to go there so this woman and her neighbors could be saved. A couple application points. I'm going to close with a song. Number one is read through the entire Bible. And you say, what does that have to do with this? I don't know, but you should read through the entire Bible. 2018 is a brand new year. I'm reading through the Bible. I got a thing on my phone. I just put it on grandma's phone, on her iPad. There's different plans. You can read in 15 minutes a day. You can read through the whole Bible. The plan I got has a little Old Testament, a little New Testament, a Psalm. It's easy. 15 minutes a day, you get through the whole Bible in a year. You just do a little bit every day. Okay, I challenge you to take that, to do that. It'll change your life, and you begin to see how the whole thing fits together. Okay, if you have your own quiet times and it's good, then stay with your quiet times. But if you don't, or you want to add something to it, read the Bible in a year. Secondly, meet with Jesus. He is our satisfaction. Our relationship with Him is what satisfies. Don't try and fulfill your desires in some other way. Go to the Lord and meet with Him. Open up your Bible, pray to Him, have your quiet times. That's where you refresh. That's where you rehydrate, I guess, spiritually, when you spend time with the Lord. Third, prioritize praise, because God prioritizes it. He's saying He seeks worshipers. We should be those who worship Him as a way of life. At church, for sure, but on our own. Driving along, singing, or talking to Him, praising Him, living in a way that gives Him honor. Let worship be a way of life for you. Fourth, point people to Christ. Point people to the One. That's what John the Baptist did. He pointed, he said, there's Jesus. All my disciples are following me. Leave me and go after Him. We want to point people to Jesus. He's the One that saves. Just like you'd point your friend who had heart surgery to the best heart surgeon if you knew him. Our friends, our family members need heart surgery of the spiritual kind. They need a Savior. Point sinners to the Savior. And that leads to point five. Don't be afraid to bring up sin. We're not to judge people and go around pointing fingers. And you might say, well, how can I know if Fred over here, if he's had five wives or whatever, you know, and he's got this history? I don't know what their history is. Only the Lord knows that. But what I do know is he's a sinner, because I'm a sinner, and because Romans 3:23 says everyone has sinned. So I don't have to, like, figure out what his sin is. I just know he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. So I can bring up sin. How do I do that? Have you ever told a lie? You go to the Ten Commandments. You ever lusted after a woman in your heart? Jesus said lust is the same as adultery in your heart. You ever stolen anything? You ever disobeyed your parents? You go through the Ten Commandments. He or any person you talk to has broken multiple. Maybe all 10, maybe 8 of them. They've broken the Ten Commandments. You bring those up, and now they see their need for a Savior. The Holy Spirit convicts them, and you present the answer, which is Jesus. Don't be afraid to bring up the bad news to present the good news, because that's going to be the thirst that they have. They need to see, they need a Savior. And then lastly, if you haven't done it already, if you aren't born again, ask Jesus for living water. Ask Him to be your Savior. And I know that you're here probably mostly because you have done that, and you're here to celebrate and worship your Savior. You're a worshiper. But if you're just visiting today, or you've kind of come along and you've been around church and you haven't yet made your own decision, you haven't come face to face with Jesus, today's the day. How do you do it? You don't get your life together and start going to church. You just ask Him to give you eternal life. You trust Him as your Savior. And then you begin to walk with Him, and He'll show you how to live for Him. You get in fellowship and you grow and you get your Bible and you read it and you start obeying Him. But you ask Him for it. You don't clean up your life. You come to Him and He cleans up your life. He'll forgive you and He'll clean up your life. Spurgeon said, what does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. To drink is to receive, to take in the refreshing draft, and that is all. A man's face may be unwashed, but yet he can drink. He may be a very unworthy character, but yet a draft of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkably easy thing. It is even more simple than eating, Spurgeon says. It's a perfect illustration of how to receive eternal life. You take a drink. You ask Jesus for the drink. You take the drink. You believe in Him, and you have everlasting life. No work involved. You don't have to chew. You know, like food you have to chew. So he doesn't say chew, he says drink. I love it. I love Spurgeon. I love the Lord for doing that for us. Let's pray and we'll close with a praise song. Lord Jesus, we as those who have trusted you are so grateful that you made it simple. You didn't cause us to have some expense that we could never get enough money together to buy it. And you didn't give us a bunch of works to do that we could never fulfill because we got all our sins in the way. But you just said, come to you, ask, and you give us everlasting life. And we have done that, and we're grateful for you drawing us to yourself and for saving us, for forgiving our sins, for coming into our lives and giving us the satisfaction of a relationship with you that will always be there, that will never end. Even when our bodies die, our relationship with you lasts forever. Help us enjoy that relationship and get to know you more. Help us spend time alone with you. Help us to be your worshipers, to sing your praises and speak your praises and give you honor and glory in the sight of others and our own private times. Help us to be your worshipers. And Lord, help us be your ambassadors to tell others the good news, the bad news and the good news. Use us to gently and respectfully, but boldly point others to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not received you today, Lord, let them come to you face to face and talk to you about salvation. They can stay after and talk to one of us. We can give them a Bible or a tract, whatever that they need, Lord. But I pray that you would speak to their heart that you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that by faith in you they can be rescued from their sins and have everlasting life. Let them take a drink today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord.